Our scripture reading today is Mark 5, 21, 43. The passage is projected above. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell about him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dixie. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned those Trinity Kids bulletins. You can find the spot there to write these three things down that I want you to listen for. The first is a fist bump. Secondly, a Markin sandwich. Okay, Markin sandwich. I'm going to explain what that is. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for a weird job. So fist bump, Markin sandwich, and a weird job. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have your word in the form that we do. We thank you that we can open it each week together, that we can study it together, that we can come to your word knowing that you are at work every time we do so. And so, Father, that's what we pray for this afternoon, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, enabling us to ultimately behold your Son more and more in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and that we might taste the grace that is ours in him in greater ways this afternoon. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. As I'm sure you know, this weekend marks the one-year anniversary of the beginning of the pandemic in the U.S., and there have been a lot of articles about this that have recounted all of those things that began to get canceled and that closed down over that weekend. As the dominoes began to fall and everything was shut down by about this time last year. So there's one thing, though, that changed that weekend, that there was a tough adjustment, and it's one that I would say we've not totally gotten used to yet. It's not totally resolved itself yet. And what I'm talking about, of course, is what we do with our hands when we greet somebody, right? So, of course, handshakes were off the table right away, and then so that went either to like the distant wave or the super awkward elbow bump, right? And for the most part, I think we've kind of settled on the fist bump. Like that is what's socially acceptable now. And that's fine as long as it's somebody you know, because you can kind of point out how it's a little silly that we do these things. What doesn't work is when you're meeting somebody for the first time and it still can be incredibly awkward, right? Where you go in for the like handshake, wave, fist bump kind of thing. I don't really know what we're doing. What are you doing? What are you comfortable with in all this? So here's the thing. That is one very small example of something that actually has been a pretty significant loss in the last year. And the loss I'm talking about is the loss of physical touch. And that's been hard for all of us in various ways. But I've got some friends who are single, who happen to live alone, who went weeks, some of whom went months, without actually touching another person. And there was quite a bit written about this. There's one article that called this touch starvation or touch hunger. And you probably remember this picture. This was back in, it was in November. This picture of a doctor in Houston who was in full PPE gear, and he's hugging this elderly man who was in the ICU with COVID. And this man in the ICU was weeping. And he was weeping because nobody had touched him and he was missing his wife so badly and he couldn't hug her. And so this doctor reaches out and hugs him. And it becomes this incredible picture of how powerful touch is. And actually how important touch is. There was a time that this became really obvious to me quite a few years ago. When I served as a youth director, it was the first Sunday of every month, we would go to a local nursing home. We would sing some worship songs with the residents for a little while, and then we'd sit down and talk with them right up until they ate dinner. And I'm sure they appreciated our singing, right? But the highlight of the evening for them was the conversation with them, and even more than that, it was the touch. So you'd sit down with the residents, and they wanted hugs. They wanted to hold your hand while you were talking with them. And again, that held hand was way more important than any sort of small talk that we were having with them. Touch is important. And people in the Old Testament actually understood the power of touch. One example of this, what or whom you touched could actually determine whether you were ceremonially clean or unclean. And that would determine whether you could interact with other people socially, or whether you could enter into the temple to worship God together. And so if you've ever done a Read the Bible in a Year program and you made it to Leviticus, you might remember that in the book of Leviticus, there are all of these cleanliness laws there. And in those cleanliness laws, so many of them have to do with what or whom you touch, whether or not you had physical contact with somebody else. And so this is why the life of a leprous person, for example, was so incredibly difficult. Because what that meant is that not only was there this physical suffering of your disease, but there was also this religious and social suffering that took place. And so it heightened this longing that people who were deemed unclean felt to be made clean, to be made whole. Now, I say all of that because that's really important background to keep in mind when we come to Jesus' kingdom ministry in the New Testament. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus' ministry involved touch? The way he touches the blind man's eyes in order to heal him. Or puts his fingers in the ears of this man who is deaf in order to unstop them and enable him to hear. Or maybe most profoundly, when he touches this leprous man in order to make him clean. And that touch over and over again is associated with this healing, with his power going out from him, and even with salvation itself. And that's what we get in this passage. We get this account of two different instances of touch. First, there's this bleeding woman who touches Jesus to receive healing, and then Jesus touches this little girl's hand to bring her back to life. Here's what I want us to see today. Jesus brings the healing and the cleansing that you and I long for through his powerful touch. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this passage under two headings. I want to look at each of those instances. So first we'll look at Jesus' touch of healing. And then secondly, Jesus' touch of resurrection. So first, Jesus' touch of healing. And so what we're going to see in both of these cases is that there's an individual who has a desperate need, and that individual also has a desperate hope. And that hope in each case is directed towards Jesus. So before we look at what this woman is facing, let me set the scene for us here. So Andy preached the beginning of Mark 5 last week. And so this is the instance where Jesus has just healed this demoniac. And the power that he puts on display there actually scares the locals. And so after he's healed this man, they all say, like, we want you to leave, Jesus. They ask him to leave this area of the Gerasenes. And so he does. He crosses back over the Sea of Galilee. He's with his disciples at this point. And when he gets out of the boat, once again, this great crowd begins to come all around him. And it's here that this ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, who we'll talk about in a minute, tells him about his sick daughter. And he begs Jesus to come to heal her. And so Jesus agrees, and they set out in the direction of his house, but at that point, Jesus is interrupted. And so this woman comes in onto the scene here out of the middle of this massive crowd. And so what we get here is what's called a Markan sandwich, okay? That is actually kind of a technical term, all right? It's a storytelling technique that Mark uses in multiple places in his gospel where he begins one story, and then he interjects another that concludes in the midst of this, and then he circles back to the original story. We saw this in chapter 4 a few weeks ago, but this is one of the classic examples of it. And usually what it means is that there is some relationship between the two stories, something that's going to help us understand from each. So, okay, back to the woman. I mentioned that each person here has this desperate need. So what is it for her? Well, what it turns out for this woman is that she's suffering in all kinds of ways. Look back to verses 25 and 26. The main piece of her suffering, the main source of her suffering, is that she's had this discharge of blood, Mark tells us, for 12 years. And he doesn't specify what this ailment is, but it's some kind of internal bleeding, probably some kind of menstrual bleeding. And this is incredibly difficult for so many reasons. One is just the pure physical suffering of it. I don't know if maybe you have known somebody or maybe you yourself have endured some kind of chronic pain or chronic illness where it feels as though it dominates your life, where you're never not thinking about it. You get tired of talking about it when people ask you about it, and it's brutal because it feels like it almost defines your existence. That's what this woman is enduring, and she has been enduring that for 12 years. So there's the physical side of this, but just as bad, or maybe even worse than the physical, are these religious and social realities that this kind of ailment brought. And so I mentioned Leviticus earlier. Leviticus 15, 25 to 28 says that a woman with this type of bleeding was ceremonially unclean. And anything that she lay down on, anything she sat down upon, was considered unclean. And here's the real kicker of this. Anybody then who touched that bed or touched that chair or came in contact with that person was also rendered unclean. And so you can imagine that the social isolation that she's been living with for all of these years. And it wasn't just a social suffering. Being ceremonially unclean also meant that she could not enter into the temple to worship with the people of God. And all of us had, to varying degrees, some taste of that in the last year. She dealt with that for 12 entire years. And if that weren't bad enough, Mark says that all of these physicians that were supposed to be those who would help her instead had actually made her worse. And now she's out of money and she's out of options. She is desperate and she's hurting. And she's got nowhere else to turn. But she's caught wind of this guy named Jesus. This guy who has this power to heal people like nobody else does. And so what she decides to do is to go into this crowd, which she's not supposed to do because she's going to render these people unclean. But she does, she goes into this crowd to find Jesus, and she presses her way forward to find him through all of these people. And it's here that we get to see her desperate hope. So what is that hope? Her hope is that if she can just touch Jesus' garment, then she's convinced that she'll be made well. That's what she says in verse 28, and then it's exactly what she does in verse 27. And so you get a picture of this woman who's convinced that if she just touches his garment, everything's going to be okay. He's going to heal her. And here's what's interesting about this, though. There are actually a couple of problems with this approach. One is most commentators point out is that it's pretty likely that the way she's thinking about this right now is actually a little superstitious. It's this thought that if I think almost like some kind of quasi-magic, if I can just touch his garment, then I'm going to be made well. And so it's not this kind of pure faith that we might expect. But the other problem is that she wasn't allowed by law to touch other people because it would render them unclean. And so why does she do it? She does it because she is so desperate. She knows that on some level, Jesus is her only hope, maybe her final hope. And what I want you to see here is that there is something beautiful about her example of faith. It is not a picture of somebody who has all of this figured out, who understands even completely as to who Jesus is and what it is that he could do. But what she does know is that she has a desperate need. And she brings that desperate need to Jesus. And I want you to see what happens then. Verse 29. She touches him, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And so in an instant, she's made well. And I want you to try to imagine this. After years, 12 years of suffering, of isolation, of an inability to enter into to this corporate place of worship, is in a moment all made well. She's healed and made whole. But then look at what Jesus says then in verse 30. He says that he feels this power go out from him. And so he says, "Who touched my garment?" And I mean, you can picture the disciples here who are kind of looking at each other like, what is he talking about, right? I mean, like, who touched you? Jesus, don't you see all of these people around here? Everybody touched you, right? There's a crowd that's pressing in on you. But here's his point that here. What he wants to do is to invite this woman into a greater faith, a clearer faith, a public faith. And so look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Remember, she wasn't supposed to do this. And fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And listen to how he responds, verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So here's what's really interesting about what he says in verse 34. We find out that it wasn't just her physical touch of Jesus that made her well. In the end, it was her touch of faith that grasped for Jesus here. She grasps for him out of this place of desperation. And it's exactly in that place that Jesus meets her, that place of great need. So here's the question. How does that then apply to us? I think one of the greatest things that we get to see in this passage is what it looks like to go to Jesus in the midst of your desperation, to go to him with your mess, to go to him with your need and in the midst of your uncertainty. That is actually what real faith looks like. So Ed Welch puts it this way. He says, desperation is one of the main ingredients of faith. Faith means you need healing. You can't do it yourself. And you're confident that Jesus is the hands-on healer. See, that's the example that we get in this woman. This running to Jesus out of this place of desperation because she's got nowhere else to go. And the picture we get of Jesus here is one who loves to meet people right in the middle of that kind of need. So that's Jesus's touch of healing. But remember, there's this whole other story that gets put on pause for this woman to be healed, right? So secondly, then, Jesus's touch of resurrection. So what is Jairus's desperate need that he's facing? Well, it begins at the outset of this passage with his 12-year-old daughter, who is sick and on the verge of death. And that's why he comes to Jesus in the first place. And so that's also the place where we get to see his desperate hope. His hope shows itself in a couple of ways. It comes initially as he comes to Jesus in verse 22. And in verse 22, it says, he, just like the bleeding woman and what she would do later, says, fell at his feet. See, that is a huge deal. Because rulers of synagogues were not the kind of people who would do that sort of thing. They weren't the kind of people who would throw themselves at somebody else's feet in that kind of desperation. But again, that's where Jairus is here. And his hope, his expectation is that if Jesus could just lay hands on his sick daughter, if he could just touch her, then she would be healed. But here's the problem. Now, as this woman has interrupted Jesus' journey, there's got to be this temptation to believe that it's too late. And so Jairus is watching all of this going on with this woman. He's watching this healing take place. And then you can just imagine in the midst of this, this sense of desperation, this sense of anxiety that is rising up in him as he no doubt has his mind on his daughter who's laying sick in bed. And he's wondering constantly, is it too late? Is it too late? And then he gets the news that every single parent dreads. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? I want to pause just for a minute there. Because it's only one verse, and we know the end of this story. And so there's a temptation here to blow past this moment, but I want you to think for a moment about how utterly devastating this would have been to this father. You come to Jesus completely desperate, and you come to him also confident that he can actually do something about it, that he really can heal his daughter, and you've just watched him heal this woman. And now, at the same time, you get this news that your daughter is dead. And I think it's here that we can actually identify with Jairus on some level. And it goes something like this. You have prayed desperately that Jesus would bring healing to you, to your child, to your friend, to your parent. And at the same time, you really genuinely believe that he's capable of doing that. And then he doesn't. That's where Jairus is in this moment. And so then the question is, how does Jesus respond to him? What does Jesus do? Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. See, Jesus calls Jairus to trust him. He says to him, look, I know you are tempted right now to be afraid. I know that's your temptation. Don't fear. I want you to look at me instead. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe in me. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's calling Jairus to look at him. Because Jesus is the one who's making this promise. Don't look at how hopeless things are. Don't look here at how desperate your situation is. Instead, look at the one who can do something about it. Now, why is that so important for us to see? It's so important for us to see because it is incredibly difficult for us to keep our eyes on Jesus in the midst of real suffering. When everything feels so overwhelming, when you feel overpowered, all of that begins to cloud your vision in these really profound ways, and it becomes incredibly difficult for you to see clearly. And what Jesus invites you to in that moment is to look at him. to look at him and to remember that he is the resurrection and the life. That he's the one who can do something about it. That he's the one in whom real hope is found. And so they set out again to Jairus' house. And as they get to his house, you can imagine they probably hear these people weeping and wailing loudly even before they get to the house. And no doubt, there are probably some in the midst of that crowd who are genuinely broken up over the death of this little girl, who are genuinely sad about it. But in that world, there's also this obligation and this expectation that you would hire professional mourners for an occasion like this. Okay, kids, that's a pretty weird job, right? To be a professional mourner. You get called in to these situations you don't want to be in, and you've got to act really sad in a very public way, right? And here's the other point, that for somebody as prominent and as powerful as a ruler of the synagogue, the expectation is that you would probably have a lot of those professional mourners there. And so one way we know that not all of this is a genuine sadness is because when Jesus says that this girl isn't dead, but just sleeping, these professional mourners laugh at him. They scoff at him because it seems so foolish. And so Jesus puts all of them outside, and he brings Jairus and his wife into the room along with three of his disciples. And let me just read how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts this in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Here's how she says this. Jesus walked into the little girl's bedroom, and there, lying in the corner, in the shadows, was the still little figure. Jesus sat on the bed and took her pale hand. "Honey," he said, "it's time to get up." And he reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life. And what Mark says happens in that moment is that she immediately gets up. And everybody there, including her parents, are overcome with amazement. They've just seen something that's impossible. And here's what's wild about this. They had just seen Jesus heal this woman. They've heard of these other miracles he's done. This is in a different category. Because Jesus has just brought this girl back to life from death. This is a picture of somebody here who has authority over death, who just has to take her hand and speak some words, and she's back to life again. And there's only one who has that kind of authority over death. And that's God himself. So what does that mean for us then? I think it means a couple of things. Here's one. It means that there is no situation in your life that is beyond the reach of Jesus' saving, healing grace. Now, why can I say something like that? I can say that because Jesus in this passage shows us that he has the power over death itself. And there is no greater power than that you and I will face. And he has the ability to do something about even death itself. Here's the thing, though. There are situations that a lot of us face, actually, that Jesus doesn't heal on this side of glory. And think about this. This little girl that he rescued, that he resurrected, died again. This woman that he had healed earlier died as well. So what do we do with that? Well, it's here I think that this passage shows us something else that's really important here, and it's this. Just because Jesus hasn't shown up yet doesn't mean that he's not going to. In fact, we could say this. He's really on his way right now. How? How can I say that? I can say that because of his death and his resurrection. Because in order to fully and finally bring this cleansing and this healing that our hearts ache for, in order to fully and finally bring the defeat of death, Jesus had to give himself over to death for us. And so as Jesus was touched by this unclean woman, and as he touched this dead little girl, Jesus himself became unclean. Here's the thing, though. He did it intentionally. He did it so that he could cleanse this woman and raise this little girl. And these little exchanges that we get to see in this passage point forward to that great exchange that I mentioned earlier in the confession of sin. This exchange that happened on the cross, where Jesus would die for the filth and the uncleanness of your sin and my sin, in order that you and I would be cleansed and made whole. And that's exactly what he did. It's through his death and resurrection that he guarantees the full and final healing of his world and of his people. Here's the problem, though, that you might be thinking. Jesus isn't physically present here anymore, right? So it's one thing for us to talk about Jesus' healing touch when we can read about it in the Gospels, and Jesus was there in the flesh and blood for them, right? So here's the question for us. How do we receive that kind of healing? Well, here's the thing. It's actually in the exact same way that this woman and that Jairus did as well. It's by faith. It's by bringing your desperate longing to the only one who can do anything about it. Because that is exactly what Jesus offers you. This healing and this cleansing through his death and through his resurrection. So let me close with this. I read a great article about a year and a half ago. It was entitled Touch by a guy named Stephen McAlpine. And I quoted a bit of it as part of our Words for Reflection that talked about touch in creation. Let me read just the end of this quote. There is Jesus, the one who touches the untouchable. Jesus who became an untouchable, the untouchable for us. Then most gloriously, there is the final day touch. When we're told in Revelation 21 that God himself will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. He won't send an angel down with a tissue to do the dirty work for him. How could we expect he ever would? The one who was involved intimately with us via touch in creation bookends this intimacy in the new creation. See, that's the promise and the hope that is yours if you've put your faith in Jesus. That's the healing, the cleansing, and the wholeness that he offers to you. Will you receive that by faith? Let me pray for us. Father, we are so, so grateful for the healing and the cleansing that your son Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that we are physically, or the ways that we are spiritually cleansed completely now, and for the ways that we experience physical cleansing and healing and wholeness now, ways that point forward to the day when we will receive resurrected bodies, when we will in glory indwell this world in a place that is made new, a place that is whole and free of sin and suffering and sorrow. And so, Father, we long for that day, and we pray that your Son would return soon, and that he would make all things new, and that he would wipe every tear from our eyes, even as he comes close to us and touches us with his healing touch. We pray this all in his name. Amen.